Good morning. It's good to be with you on this Memorial Day weekend, Sunday morning, and to have the privilege to share some thoughts from God's Word that He has laid on my heart recently. It is right that we as a country would designate a time, Memorial Day, to pay respect to those who made the ultimate sacrifice for our country. We remember those in the military who, as a result of their service, gave up their lives. Unfortunately, there have been times in our history when American civilians have also died because of the actions of our enemies. As I was preparing for this message, considering the topic to be discussed today, my mind went back to images I saw and still remember very clearly, it seems almost like it was yesterday, from September 11th, 2001, when terrorists flew commercial airplanes into the Twin Towers in New York City and the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. I was teaching that day, and once I became aware of the magnitude of the events that were occurring, I stopped teaching and, with my students, watched those events unfold. There are many images I have in my mind from that day, but one in particular came to me as I studied and prepared for this message. I was able to find a short video clip that verified what I had remembered. It is something specific that happened when the towers fell. This video was taken just after the collapse of the second tower that I'm going to show you, so let's watch it together. I don't know if you can dim the lights, it might be a little bit easier to see. Can you turn the audio on?
Mike Korn. We're doing another story, and we got immediately 911s on our pagers. We jumped out of the car, I immediately started shooting. And all pandemonium broke loose. In the confusion of the second tower coming down, Mike ran one way and I ran another way. I thought that was it.
What was it about this scene that struck me? On a beautiful day in New York City, if you remember it, the sky was blue, the air was clear. Then sudden fear and confusion and panic spread to all that were present as planes crashed into buildings. Then, almost instantly, darkness, gloom, and a scene of doom overwhelmed the people caught outside when the dust cloud from the collapsing building engulfed them. The videographer we just heard filming the scene said he thought he was going to die. Can you imagine the terror of that sudden darkness and dust? I mean, the camera was showing exactly what happened, from bright to darkness, almost in an instant. I imagine myself just freezing in my tracks, disoriented and not sure what might be a safe direction to move, but feeling an urgent need to find shelter from, I don't know, falling debris, moving vehicles, the dust, the unknown. It must have been a suffocating feeling, both literally and figuratively, choking on the dust, but also feeling the darkness cave in around you. I imagine a sense of total isolation and complete vulnerability. There was absolutely nothing anyone could do in that instant to change the terrible circumstances. Yes, it was terrible. But it was not the most terrible thing that could be experienced that day. There was something much worse happening in those moments. Something much, much, much worse than what was experienced in that dust cloud that day by those who survived. Sadly, many there in New York City, in the many moments around what we just watched, were passing into a situation that was much worse than what those who survived experienced. All those who died due to the actions of the terrorists moved on to their eternal existence, every one of them. And many found it was a terror beyond our comprehension. What we're going to talk about today is hard, and it is not something we like to think about at our peril. Topics like death, judgment, and wrath don't go over well in our culture, and so we tend to avoid them. but we do at huge personal risk. There are many hard concepts that we struggle with to understand in the Christian faith, with God being the ultimate unknowable being. There is so much about him we do not fully understand. He wants us to seek understanding. So how does he help us in our understanding? Well, he is a good teacher who uses simple, practical, physical examples to instruct us concerning difficult things. We saw this during the recent series in the two ways, the last four Sundays. God frequently uses nature, elements of our everyday physical world, to help us explain spiritual truths and to help us understand things beyond the physical realm. He uses trees and birds, seeds and plants, rocks and sand, stars and space, animals and minerals, gates and paths, bread and wine, to help us learn what it is we need to know in order to come to a right understanding of our spiritual condition and the work he has done to bring us into relationship with himself. God intentionally created the universe as he did so that it would teach us about him and show us all we need to know about our relationship with him. Understand what I just said? The universe is designed to teach us about God. This truth is made clear in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, because they are understood through what has been made. So people are without any excuse. This is just another example of the great graciousness of our God. How marvelous! If we want to learn more about his invisible attributes, as the verse says, his eternal power, his divine nature, all we need to do is look around at the universe he has made. It is designed to reveal him to us and teach us about him. Today we're going to take advantage of this fact and look at a particular piece of creation in order to understand God and our relationship to him more fully. But before we do that, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father God, would you just commit this time to you, this next 30 to 35 minutes, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon it. Open the hearts and minds of those who are here to hear and understand what's being said, the seriousness of it, Lord. Help it not to just pass in one ear and out the other. Help minds not to be distracted. Lord, we are so ingrained these days into 30-minute sound bites. Lord, we are so used to 3-minute videos. Lord, help us to engage and keep our minds focused for these next many minutes together so that we can learn more about you and be challenged in our walk. Lord, that those who don't know Jesus as their Savior would understand the implications of that. And those that think they do but don't would also understand the same thing. Lord, and that all of us would be encouraged and exhorted and strengthened in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we will consider darkness. What is it? And what it pictures for us in the Bible. Darkness. I will share some of how I arrived at this topic later in my message. It turns out that Hebrew and Greek words are translated into the English word darkness nearly 175 times in the Bible. When we think of darkness, we usually think of a lack of light, like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was the evening and the morning the first day. Surprisingly, this is one of the rare times when the word darkness is used to describe the physical situation of darkness in the Bible. More often, the word dark is used in the Bible to describe what we think of as a situation of a lack of light. So, what were the authors of the Bible thinking when they used the word darkness? What other spiritual principles has God chosen to teach us using the word and concept of darkness? Now, not surprisingly, probably all of you are thinking it, the word darkness is used to describe evil and sin. Here is an example from 1 John where darkness is directly linked to sin. First, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then linking these things together, 1 John 3:5, kind of a work of logic here. If there is no darkness in God, then 3:5 says, you know that he, God in Jesus, appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Do you see the connection? There is no darkness in God and there is no sin in God. So Scripture uses darkness to picture evil and sin. In these verses, light represents his holiness. Our holy God has no trace of sin in him. One other verse that shows the Bible using this concept of darkness as a representation of evil is in Isaiah 5:20. If you don't agree with me after this verse, I don't know how to convince you. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I trust the use of darkness and light is plain here. Light equals good, dark equals evil. We are comfortable with the word picture using darkness to represent evil. Darkness is bad. But is it always used in the Bible this way? Is it always separate from a holy God? Well, we need to go farther, because darkness is used in the Bible to represent something even more challenging to our understanding. Let me ask you some questions. Where did darkness come from? Who created it? Is it even created? Is it not just the absence of light? In one sense, it is the absence of light. Slow down. But in another, darkness is more complicated. Back to my first question. Where did darkness come from? Well, it turns out the Bible tells us. Look at these verses with me. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Jeremiah 13:16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. I must admit, I had to do a double take on these verses. Who creates darkness and from whom does it come? God. God creates darkness and he's the one who brings it. Of course, in this case, darkness must mean something other than evil and sin, for God does not create evil. So what is this meaning of darkness? It is God who created physical darkness as described in Genesis, of course, but it means something more in relation to himself. Look at these verses and consider what you think darkness represents regarding the Lord. Zephaniah 1:14-15. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of thick clouds and thick darkness. Revelation, if you want New Testament, 16:10-11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed God, the God of heaven, for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The darkness described here does not mean evil. So what does it mean? Clearly, what is occurring in these verses is God's judgment. Think about the implications. Darkness is a part of who God is. Darkness is a part of who God is. Again, this caused a double take for me. I avoid the thought of the dark side of God, but it is clearly and liberally in Scripture. Darkness is a big part of who God is. It also seems that this darkness can be felt. It is a thick darkness that one can be plunged into. This does not sound pleasant to consider, does it? But we ignore it to our doom. Look at this verse, Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. This is reference to the Lord coming down to meet Moses on Mount Sinai. You may recall the terror of the people of Israel that they felt at the bottom of that mountain where God was at the top. There were deadly repercussions for anyone who got too close. To come to God on that mountain was to come to thick darkness and judgment. Note again the word thick included here. This is a darkness that has a presence. It has God's presence. Only Moses was found worthy to pass through it. Consider these verses. Psalm 97, 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What is all around God? Thick darkness. We don't see many renderings of this description of God in art, do we? Usually humans depict God including light, bright light, and rainbows, but seldom do they include this description of thick darkness around God. Finally, consider this description from 2 Samuel chapter 22. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness all around him his canopy, thick clouds and gathering water. What do we learn? Thick darkness comes before God under his feet, and he wears darkness as a garment. This darkness is much more than the absence of light. It has a dreadful feel to it. It is God's holy, righteous, justified judgment. It seems that darkness is as much a part of God as light. Not evil, of course. This should not even be mentioned in relation to God. Evil has nothing to do with God. But it's all about judgment. Darkness is a picture given to us by God of his all-powerful control, his omnipotence over everything, and his capacity to hold accountable all who would defy him. He uses the word darkness as a description of part of himself because it is an intentionally created part of the universe we see, we can experience, we can understand. Given this description of part of God, one event from Scripture that I saw in a new way comes from Exodus and the plagues of Egypt. The second to the last plague inflicted on Egypt, right before the ultimate plague of the death of all the firstborns, was the plague of darkness. Look at the account with me. Exodus 10, 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Where did this darkness come from? God. God. Notice that it is described as a darkness to be felt, as a pitch darkness, like pitch, you know, the tar pitch. It's thick, it's dark. You cannot feel something if there is nothing there. I believe this is a case where darkness is not just the absence of light, but the very presence of God. The very presence of God, his judgment. Notice it was so dark and oppressive that the Egyptians could not even move, and it lasted 3 days. Why 3 days? God's judgment took the Egyptians to the brink of annihilation. If it had continued, all the people of Egypt would have been killed because they would have died of thirst. It is said that after 3 days without water, you begin to die. People begin to die. Think of the terror of the darkness that fell so suddenly on 9/11. It was felt and it was terrifying. When God judged Egypt with the darkness of his presence, it was terrifying and deadly. Think too of that dividing line between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The Israelites had the comfort of God's provision of light for them. It seems there was no crossing that dividing line. We don't read about Egyptians escaping from the darkness into the light, or of Israelites drifting into the dark judgment on Egypt. The Bible teaches these two sides of God, the light and the darkness. To be in his light means you're in a place to enjoy all of his goodness and blessing, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his love. To be in his darkness means to be in a place of judgment, his wrath and his righteous anger. This division in God is also shown in Exodus 14, where we read this. The angel of God, who was going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. It came between the Egyptian camp and the Israelite camp. It was a dark cloud, and it lit up the night so that one camp did not come near the other the whole night. I don't know about you, when I read that, I find it hard to fully understand how it can be that darkness and light can come from the same source, and yet here it is. The same cloud which brought darkness to the Egyptian army brought light to the Jews. It was the same God doing both. Now we come to the point that really got me started on this message. Bonnie Peverell generously and thoughtfully gave me a book as a retirement gift. I guess he thought I had more time to read. Here it is. It's entitled Worship the Ultimate Priority. It was written by John MacArthur. In one section of the book, he goes through the characteristics of God as justification for worshiping him. One characteristic he writes about is the fact that God exists everywhere. The omnipresence of God, we call it. And something hit me like a ton of bricks. See if you don't have the same reaction as I read this section to you. This is from the book. In the millennial kingdom, the throne of God is represented by a throne in Jerusalem where Christ reigns in eternity. A heavenly throne, pictured in Revelation 4 and 5, serves in the same way as the focal point of Christ's sovereign authority. But as far as God's actual presence is concerned, temples, thrones, and physical locations are all merely symbols. The symbols of God's presence can never be prisons to his essence. God is everywhere. God is even in places we associate with evil. He is in the heart of an unconverted sinner for inspection and conviction. He is in hell for the purposes of judgment, for it is he who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28 is referenced. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Of course, he is undefiled by the impurities of hell, much less the evils of an earthly dungeon. His essence is everywhere, but it never mingles with any impurity. I think I got ahead of myself. Sorry. Am I at the right spot? No. There we go. Sorry. God is purely the essence of who he is, unmixed with anything. Nothing defiles him. Jesus came into the world, walked through the world, saw sin, and fellowshiped with sinners. Yet, there was no sin in him. God can touch anything and be undefiled by it. These are staggering thoughts. God is everywhere, and yet he is unmixed with anything. Nothing corrupts him. Nothing touches him in a way that would change his character or alter him in any way. What kind of practical application does that doctrine have? Wow. What do I say? I know I have taught at some point in my service to the Lord, myself, that hell is complete and total separation from God. I apologize. I now think I was wrong. That goes against the doctrine of God's omnipresence. The implications of this make hell far worse than I ever thought. I found an article from the Gospel Coalition written by a man named Michael Horton that also hit me like a ton of bricks. I think it's worth reading. He wrote this: "Irresponsible speculation about hell has made discussing the doctrine considerably more difficult over the years. Whether it is vivid descriptions of Dante's Inferno or revivalist hellfire and brimstone sermons, the impression is too often given that we must go beyond biblical description to alert people to avoid such a dreadful place. The problem here is that hell, rather than God, becomes the object of fear. But consider Jesus' sobering warning. The verse again: do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell is not horrible due to alleged implements of torture or its temperature. Whatever the exact nature of this everlasting judgment, it is horrible ultimately for one reason only: God is present. Whoa. This makes so much sense, and it is so terrifying. Think of the thick darkness that is felt, that one can be plunged into. I think some people believe hell will be tolerable because at least they will be away from the judge, away from God. That is not possible, folks, because God is present everywhere. That is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Sorry, I started doing the song in my head. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you." What is the psalmist saying? God is where? Everywhere. When a person is covered in darkness, even the darkness of hell, you are covered by God's presence too. Darkness and light are both a part of God. One can never fully experience all of God. Humans in eternity, whether heaven or hell, will only experience part of God. He is everywhere we cannot be. How terrible does this make hell? Think of what it is like to be in the presence of your judge. Some may remember what it was like to be sent to the principal's office at school. There was a sense of terror while you sat before the principal, receiving your judgment, and you felt some relief when you were excused from that presence. Right? We all know that feeling. Folks, hell will not have that relief. Those in hell will exist forever in the overwhelming presence of the ultimate judge, surrounded by the darkness of his judgment. It will be a close darkness that will always consume those who are there. No escape, no relief. This is hell. What is death? We tend to define death as the absence of life. We tend to define darkness as the absence of light. Real death is more than that. Like real darkness is more than the absence of light. In Revelation, we read about the second death. Get a sense more of what it's like. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What is real death? Is to be doomed to live eternally outside of God's blessing and inside of the blackness of the darkness of his wrath. Eternally in his presence under his judgment. This is terrifying. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and warns, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We heard in the Two Ways series of our need to examine our walk to make sure we are on the narrow path. Does my life as a professing believer reflect the life of a child of God every day? Am I driven to a life of daily obedience to God out of a love for Him? The Bible speaks more than once about those who will have claimed to be Christians and yet are destined for hell. Jude chapter 1, or Jude verses 12 and 13. These, that is, professing Christians, are hidden reefs at your love feasts, times of fellowship. These are people at church. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. We have here another instance of darkness being associated with judgment. And it is described as utter darkness, reserved for people who consider themselves members of the church. They expected the light of heaven in eternity, but now find themselves in the gloom of utter darkness. God's eternal judgment. Hell. Christian, check your heart. Christian, check your heart today. We now come to the most poignant and most holy presentation of darkness being associated with God's judgment. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What can be said about these 3 hours is inexhaustible. The study on darkness has impacted how I view what occurred on that day when darkness fell on Jesus on the cross. It was physical darkness that fell on the earth, but that was just one part of a more complex and horrible event that was occurring. At one time, I believed that Jesus was left alone in those hours of darkness, torn out of fellowship with the Trinity. Well, that's not possible. God is omnipresent. What I now believe happened is that the judgment of God fully came upon Jesus while he hung on that cross, and that the holiness and goodness of the Godhead was for the first time absent from the presence of Christ. Jesus was experiencing something reserved for the enemies of God, for sinners, the full, thick, pitch black darkness of the judgment of God. God the Father was not missing from the scene. He was fully present, witnessing the suffering of his beloved Son that he was inflicting. What was going on? Why did the Father do this to his Son? Why did Jesus accept this fate? The answer to these questions is this. Do you believe this? God the Father and Jesus love you. Every one of you in this room cares about your soul. Cares about your soul. We only deserve God's judgment. We are all enemies of God. Jesus died on that cross to take the judgment you and I deserve so that the justice of God could be fully served. He purchased for us the opportunity to, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:9, be saved by him from the wrath of God. If you're here today and you have never accepted this gift that Jesus purchased for you, here's your chance. There are only two options for your eternal soul, for there are only two sides of God, his light and his darkness. Either way, you will live with God in eternity. It will either be in his blessing or in his judgment. It is completely up to you. If you you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you believe this? If you're still having a hard time accepting these truths, consider what nature teaches. If the Bible is true, we should be able to find evidence in nature of what I am teaching today. Is there anything in the universe that speaks to the truth of what I have said? In the physical universe, isn't the only kind of darkness the absence of light, and so haven't I stretched things a bit too far? Seems not. Surprising maybe to some, certainly not to me, scientists readily acknowledge that there are many things about the universe their current understanding cannot explain. As I was finishing up work on this message Friday morning, 2 days ago, I came across a news article entitled, "Maybe Einstein Was Wrong. Dark Matter Map Hints at Broken Physics in Major Shakeup." Now, science is good, and there are reasons to trust some of what they say, but if you're putting your faith in science completely to explain your existence and your eternal destiny, what I just read to you should shake your faith to the core. Maybe Einstein was wrong? Broken physics? You see, the way the universe is behaving violates the laws of the universe as we understand them. The universe is doing things that we don't really understand, that they shouldn't be doing them. It seems there is a whole lot of missing matter. Do you know what scientists have come to call that matter? That's right, dark matter. Think that's an accident? Or you think God's teaching us something about himself and his universe? It seems that there is matter in the universe that cannot be seen because it is completely dark. But it must be there in order to explain what we see in the observable universe. Now, this is still just kind of in the theory mode, because there seems to be no way to prove it except by the effects we can see. As the article states, although we cannot see dark matter or interact with it, scientists can see the gravitational effects. See, folks, the universe is screaming to us about the very nature of God. Just as the universe seems to have light matter and dark matter, so God is light and dark. Although we got a glimpse of the dark side of God when Jesus was on the cross, we do not now fully experience the dark side of God. Praise the Lord. Because if we did, that would be the end. The fact is, humans should not exist. God should have ended the world the moment Adam and Eve sinned, for they lost the privilege of his light and earned his darkness. What happened? God did a miracle. The effects of sin and God's judgment of it are present, but his full wrath is greatly restrained. The world is in decay. We are all going to die someday, but we still have a chance at eternal life. Why? Again, God has worked a miracle to allow this brief time of what I will call shadow. You need dark and light to make shadow, don't you? The physicist in me really wants to come out right now, but I've got to restrain myself. The Bible uses the phrase shadow of death 5 times. Probably the most famous occurrence is in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We've gotten into the habit of using the verse to comfort those who are dying, rightly so. I was quoting this verse to my wife when she passed into heaven, all Psalm 23. I watched her, the heartbeat in her neck stop when I got to dwell in your house of the Lord forever. But this verse should also be a comfort to all of us. For we are all now living in the shadow of death, where death is the eternal judgment of God. We see evidence of that darkness in this life, but not fully. Praise God. It comes in the form of a shadow. But this means we have a chance to move towards the light that must be there in order for the shadow to exist. How is it possible for there to even be a shadow now? Why is there this middle experience between light and darkness? The answer is God is fully displaying his omnipotence, his infinite strength. He is restraining himself to demonstrate his mercy and grace for our benefit. We should be experiencing the full wrath of God, but he is currently holding himself back to give us a chance at salvation. Consider the glory of that. God is restraining the unrestrainable. He's restraining himself. Now, this restraint will not last forever. In the end, there will be only two options for our eternal existence, either in the darkness of God's judgment in hell or in the light of his blessing in heaven. God is calling us to choose the light. Look at these amazing verses, this amazing verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Wow. Think about the magnificence of this verse. We have been allowed to cross the boundary the Egyptians could not. Those of us who are Christians, we have transferred from living under the judgment of God into his infinitely full blessing. The Bible tells us that God's light has come into this dark world in the form of Jesus. He is the light of all who accept him as the one who can save them. Your existence begins when this life ends. Your existence begins when this life ends. How that existence will be for you is determined by what you do with Jesus. I pray for us all what Paul prayed for the Colossians. If you say you are a Christian, these words must describe you. If you are not a Christian, accept the saving work of Jesus, and they can describe you today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk every day in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in everything you do, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance with patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for that transfer from judgment to blessing. Worship him for that great salvation. He is working out for all those who come to him for salvation. My dad used to say, if you're on the Titanic when it was sinking, and someone came to you and said, there's one more lifeboat. It's over here. Run to it and you'll be saved. How many people will these days react to that with, there can't be only one way? Nah, come on. There's got to be multiple options here. It's unfair of God to say there's one way. Praise God, there's a way. This should have ended at Eden. God in his mercy has provided a way for all of us to have relationship with him. Don't be a fool. This can't be the only way. I'm going to figure this out myself. I know that God can't be that way. I know what Bill's saying just to scare me. I hope you're not thinking that way. I pray you're not thinking that way. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. And as I would ask that everyone would have their eyes closed and their heads bowed. If there's anyone here today who knows they are not saved from a future of darkness in God's judgment, While I pray, I'd ask you to come forward. Come to the front. If there is anyone here today who is not sure of their salvation, maybe you have said you're a Christian, but in your heart you know you are not truly living in obedience to God, I also challenge you to come forward. Make this the day you make the change. I'm not just going to talk the talk. I'm going to start walking the walk. I'm going to live in obedience to God and not live the way I want to live. Anyone who comes, please just, you can sit in the front row. I'm not going to ask you to stand unless you want to. Just sit in the front row, and I or one of the other mature believers here at Forge will come and speak to you about your desire to completely give your life to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, I do come before you now, Father, and Lord, you're a holy God. You are an awesome God. Lord, how arrogant humans are. How prideful we are. We think we deserve so much. Father, we do deserve much. We deserve much judgment. We deserve your darkness. We deserve to live outside of your goodness, your love, your desire for relationship with us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that plan you hatched with him long ago, when you decided together that he would take on human flesh, he would live among us untainted by sin, perfect life. He would demonstrate love to a human race that has no clue what love means. And he would let himself, having done that, be taken by those he was loving, nailed to a cross. And there, the two of you re-engaged in a way that, Lord, had really never happened before, as far as I understand it. Jesus experienced your full judgment, judgment that I deserved, took it upon himself, and Lord, so that we would have a chance. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here today who has never confessed that they want to be in heaven with you someday through the work of Jesus, you would convict their heart. Whether they come forward or not, Lord, just work on their hearts, their minds, and don't let them go. Help them not to let go. Help them not to harden their hearts. Lord, we want to see them in eternity someday. Pray if there's anybody here today who confessed they were a Christian. They said the words, but they look at their own life and they say, well, wait a minute, maybe it's convenient for me to say I'm a Christian, but I'm not really living like a Christian. I do my own thing day to day. I never think about God except on Sundays. I'm fooling myself. Help them too, Father, to be convicted of a need to recommit their lives to you. Whether they come forward and do it publicly here or sit in their seats and feel that same conviction, Father, let them decide today. Lord, you are worthy of my life. I give it to you. Take it and use it for your glory. Help me to understand what that means day to day. Help me to grow in my obedience and love for you, Lord. Lord, your burdens are not heavy. Giving our life to you is not hard. You don't pour on us a bunch of obligation. Lord, you pour on us your love, and you pour on us gifts, your Holy Spirit, who gifts us with talents and abilities that let us serve you well. Father, you are so good. I pray that you would take us from this place safely. Help us to honor you this day in all that we do. May these words touch many. Lord, use it for your honor and your glory. I do pray these things now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Meeting is dismissed. If anybody wants to come up and talk, I'll be up here.